right. Well, joking aside, thank you very much for being here. I'm excited about this study. This has been something I've been exposed to, that is the redemption topic and the persons that put it together, for quite a number of years. I went in March of 2010, I went to what they called a redemption group immersion. It was the first of its kind, and where in an intensive way we went through all of this material in the course of about 3 days. And if you can imagine having very intense small groups, about four a day, we went from basically 9 to 9 every day, and our minds were just wasted. On the other hand, it gave us a good chance to see the whole thing in one fell swoop, which is not the way it's designed to go through. The material you're reading, and there may be some references to it once you start getting into the book, actually is meant to go through a small group experience with. And there's a few that have been able to do that, and we're going to take a group, one men's group and one women's group, through some of this material, where it goes beyond what we're going to talk about in here. But for most of the class, you guys are going to come in here every week, and we'll present the material. I will, and there may be some others to help me with that. But it's really, as you know, you get out of this what you put into it. And so I'm going to make a heartfelt plea to each of you who aren't or couldn't be in a small group during this time, to identify at least one person to go through this material with outside of the class time. There are questions at the end of each chapter, and I know you haven't, most of you haven't had the book yet, right? Most of you have not read the material. So I'm going to go through the introduction today, but by next week, what I'll do is chapter one, and I'd like you to read the chapter before you come. So sort of a order of priority would be reading chapter one between now and next week. If you have additional time, you can go back and pick up some of the introduction material. But I'm going to try my best to cover that in the course of our meeting together this morning. And then each week, of course, you would read chapter two, chapter three. Now, we may introduce a couple of other additional exercises for you to do that aren't in the group time. For example, one of the exercises that's especially helpful going through the group is to do write your own psalm. I think you'll see the value out of it as we go through this. Many of you don't know, you have no idea what this is really about. You just knew it was a new class for Soul Care and hadn't taken it before because it hasn't been offered before, and so you're here, and I'm thankful for that. But let me give, by way of introduction, hopefully today we'll give a big broad view, but it won't be all neat and tidy. You won't get an idea of everything we're going to cover as we go through this. The topic, of course, is redemption. And Leanne wanted me to mention something too. Those of you with electronic readers, Kindle or Nook or Apple Books, iBooks, if you want to use an electronic version, I think they're available in virtually all those formats. So if you bought a book today but you'd prefer it in electronic format, you can go ahead and get your money back. We'll take the extra books, and if you'd like to go back, I think you'll save $1 if you go through Kindle, maybe more. I'm not sure. It's been a long time since I've looked at it, but I have the electronic version. If you want the paper, we have it in book form, obviously. So I think all of you should have a book. I really do expect you to read the chapters at very minimum, but again, my appeal to you is that you would find somebody to go through this with. It'll be a more difficult experience in some sense, but significantly more meaningful at the same time. Well, Leanne, any other sort of announcements that I have to make or should have made? Betty? Okay. If I think of them, I'll just blurt them out. Let me pray for our time this morning. Father, it's wonderful to look across this room and see friends, even I can say family, and I thank you for gathering us together today and for the subsequent weeks, going into material that in some sense we're coming here to help others, But I know that it will be meaningless unless this material changes us. And so I pray for that. I prayed that it would change us who have been through some of this material before. It would change us who have never been through it. I pray that we'd see your word differently. More than that, I pray that we'd see you differently. That we'd love you more as a result of coming here. That we'd be more honest with ourselves and with you and with each other as a result of coming here. Father, I come to you in much weakness, and I thank you for your strength. Pray that that would be what leads us and guides us throughout this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. This, just to tell you a little bit more about the background of redemption groups in general. And does everybody have an outline? Some of the slides aren't going to show up because I didn't think you needed a picture of this in your outline. But Redemption Groups was started at Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, to replace the Celebrate Recovery. It was a group that was meant to pull people together that struggled from all tracks of life, all categories of problems and issues, sins and people who had been greatly abused. Their principle was predicated on a notion that if we understand the gospel well, that regardless of the experiences we've gone through, we can actually find life now, and our lives can be changed. Now, that's obviously the premise behind Soul Care, and to some extent, Celebrate Recovery itself. But there's a lot of the ways that this is structured that is meant to help you understand more deeply what God has done and who you are in Him. Today, I'm just going to call this lesson, this time, this morning, what is your story about? We all have stories. We've come in with all kinds of issues and challenges. We have a past. That's universally true for all of us. Some of us in this room have struggled immensely with addictions in the past. Some may be struggling right now. Some have struggled with abuse, either a family of origin or abusive marriages, relationships. Maybe that's going on even right now. Some of you have struggled with difficult issues as you've grown up. Family or friends with mental illness. People who currently struggle with mental illness that you have to live with or live around. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe you're struggling with mental illness, addictions, divorce, self-harm. There's not a one of us that hasn't been touched, deeply touched by the ravages of a sin-sick world. Personal illness, natural disasters have affected some. Losses of all shapes and forms and sizes. Some lost a parent at an early age, and that had a huge impact on them. Some have lost jobs. Some have lost reputations. All of us are having trouble making sense of life. And part of it is the way we both think about our story as well as the way we present it to others. Your story and how you think of yourself in the context of that story has a huge influence on you. But the question, of course, is whose story is it? Think about the various ways, and we just had kids camp, and I even heard this phrase, and think about the way we even tell our story about a relationship with Jesus. We ask Him into our hearts, right? You've heard that expression. And sometimes, I mean, that may be the way you express it to others. Here's another one. I'm asking Jesus into my story. We're inviting Him into our story so that He can rework things and re-manage things, so He can change my thinking, essentially so He can improve what needs to be improved. Others have said, Jesus made all the difference. Have you ever heard that kind of an expression when people tell their story? Jesus made all the difference to me. And again, it's this notion of now my life makes sense and it's wonderful because Jesus came in and fixed a lot of things. But is it our story or God's story? And some of you have thought through this. I want to push us to think completely differently about the story, about our story. What difference does it make if it's our story or God's story? All the difference in the world. It's a matter of perspective. And if we think that somehow or another, and a familiar metaphor, I can't even believe I'm admitting this, but some of you may know this. When I was in high school, I got involved in drama. Now, my motive for getting involved in drama was you could actually get English credits if you took a drama class. I think they discontinued that wonderful program after a couple of years. But I hated writing in English so much that even the fear of getting on the stage didn't match the fear of a blank page. And so I gladly said, and I got involved in drama, and you know, got to admit, in some senses, I had fun with it. But it's interesting when you think of, so I read a lot of scripts, read a lot of stories, and I thought a lot about dramas. I don't know how, but I ended up having the lead in a couple of the dramas in my high school. And it's a funny thing when you go to auditions and you're first of all just hoping to get into the drama at all. I mean, any kind of a part. My first part was actually assistant director, which I think they gave to a person who got this close, but not quite close enough, but looked like a good errand boy. And God's story gives epic meaning to walk-on parts. Here's the illustration. If you've ever been in a drama, you know that there's, you know, sort of headliner kind of roles, and then there's walk-on parts. Some of those walk-on parts don't even have a line. They just sort of show up. They're a figure on the stage, and then they're off again. You know what I think our tendency is, and at least I know my tendency has been, is to think of me being the central character in my story, and all around me get different parts, people who will come in for a scene or two and then leave. Maybe it's a fairly major part. Maybe it's another lead in the play. But I still think of the main chief actor in my life is me. There's a difference between let me elaborate on this a little bit. There's a difference between a scene and a story. If we don't understand God's big story, we'll think of our scene as the story. We'll think of our role as the story. You think about how people tell their lives and how they think about their lives. And of course, many of us in this room have actively worked with people, and they come into our context as we try and come alongside of them. And we listen to their story. And they always tell it from a perspective of chief characteristics, either a past that now defines who they are and how they're affected. So they may say, I'm an addict or have an addictive personality, or I got this addiction because of my chemistry or because of my upbringing. And so you're going to have to deal with me as this addiction or this abuse or this history is going to be a compelling and central piece in how I understand my story and tell my story. But what if, and the Bible's full of scenes and story. When Moses came onto the scene, for example, was that the beginning of the story? No. Story had already been going on long before Moses shows up. Did Moses play an important role? Sure. But we don't understand Moses' role unless we look at the big story. If we look at Moses and just pull him out and make him the story, everything gets distorted. Everything gets, you know, the way God's story unravels, and most of the time we talk about major things, creation is a huge part of God's story. If we don't include that and understand the implications of creation, then we don't understand the story well. If we don't understand the fall and sin and how that entered into the story and how it unraveled things about creation, we don't understand the story. There's a lot of different ways people look at the story of what happened with God, what happened as God wrote this thing, and how many of us have actually tried to live life apart from an understanding of the big picture of the story. I've just recently been interacting with some folks who have, it's almost like they've discovered the Old Testament. I remember distinctly a conversation this week with a guy who was just fascinated by, and he said, I'd never really had read the Old Testament and understood it. It was sort of boring. I always wanted to rush forward to the New Testament. And I think our culture tends to also see itself, and we as individuals see ourselves, pardon me, as the only thing relevant is what's going on right now. There's no history behind us that's more important than what we're discovering or what we're seeing. You know, if you've ever done a research project with your kids, or when you remember being doing research projects, it used to be that a 20-year-old resource was plenty good enough. Now, if that resource can't be dated within the last 2 or 3 years, it's deemed unusable, irrelevant. And I think we live our lives that way, but I think it's because sin has unraveled us, and now we see things from a completely different perspective. Sin distorts the distinctions between the Creator and the created. And you know the story of Genesis 3. One of the things that did was it changed things, it distorted things. But we can also think of Romans 1, where sin causes us now to worship the creation, not the Creator. It also distorts us in making us think that there's no difference between us and the Creator. We, as part of the creation, now have just as much right, legitimacy, to determine what things happen next as the Creator, because we're on equal footing with Him, right? Ever talk to a person who's just completely upset that God didn't do something? And here's why they're really upset, because they actually prayed about this over and over again, and God didn't change it. You see how that demonstrates a real blurring of distinctions between the creation and the Creator. Of course, the nature of the fruit was, if you take this, you'll be like God, and you'll know the difference between good and evil. Therefore, you won't really need to depend on God. You have all the wisdom, all the understanding you need and want, and you can handle it all by yourself. That's the distortion. And how many of us get upset with God for what He's doing or not doing? If we struggle with it, and we have some glimpse of understanding the bigger picture, how much more do those around us struggle with this? Not being able to make a distinction between Creator and creation. So the creation itself now becomes God, and now determines what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what the future will look like, and how we interpret the past. Sin also erodes our awareness of life lived before God. It's similar, but anybody ever heard the expression coram Deo? It's a common expression, not as common as it once was, but, and I didn't take Latin, my girls did. Does that count for anything? But I understand it to mean living before the face of God. The expression means I have an audience of one. That really everything I do is not only something He's aware of, but it's actually for Him. And sin completely destroys that. Instead of it being for God and about God, it now becomes for me and about me. And we actually think, and I know that I'm not the only one struggling with this, we actually think there's times and places when I can just sort of walk away and do this and God won't notice, He's not there. Either He's not there to help or He's not there to correct. I can get away with stuff. Or there's places I can go that God's not there, and so I have to figure out a way of fixing it myself. Sin also corrupts the image of God in mankind. That should be a space there, but and treats it with contempt. What are some of the examples of the way that sin has now treats the image of God with contempt? Any thoughts, ideas?
In almost every TV show, many TV shows, God is ridiculed and mocked and made light of. And values are as well. His values.
Yeah.
He's treated as irrelevant.
And we can talk a lot about Imago Dei or the image of God. I just happened to talk to Ben McWilliams, and he's teaching tonight in Equipped Council. And one of the things he really feels we need to make an emphasis of is this distinction between men and women. And it was God made him male and female, He made them, and they became the image of God together, the fullness of this creation. And yet, one of the ways we distort the image of God is we tend to treat individuals not as a collection in community. Because I think the image of God is born out in community, but as an individual. And we blur the distinctions between men and women. And we say it's perfectly fine for men to be with men. It's not a one husband, or a husband and wife doesn't define marriage anymore. Right? One of the ways we distort the image of God is by destroying the unborn. Or neglecting the aged. Or by destroying our own bodies because we don't like the way we look. Sin also corrupts worship. And ultimately, we never stopped being worshipers, but now we'll worship anything but God. Don't mind worshiping anything. I love worship. All of us love worship. But if we focus that worship on one object only, and that being God, now we live for pleasures. We don't live for that pleasure. We live for other pleasures. Sin, ultimately, it spoils shalom. Shalom is, I don't claim to understand the depth of it, but it's at peace with God and with others. It's walking in that garden with Him in the cool of the evening, naked and unashamed. It's an absence of fear and anger and anxiety and frustration. It's no longer arguing against my story. Because I can be at peace if I place that story in the bigger context. It's okay now if my story fits because it's being used to tell God's story. If the purpose of my story is to exalt God, to show Him as He is, to cause others to be amazed at Him, then why on earth would I ever hide sin the way I'm so inclined to do? Because my sin story helps tell God's redemption story. If I'm not living for God's redemptive story, then I want to hide my sin and exalt myself. I want to be like that other person who can preach better or teach better or think better or do athletics better. Because if it's all for our own glory, then we're just here comparing ourselves to one another, and sometimes favorably, sometimes unfavorably. If it's about us. Because if we're the main character, then it's about how well we've done compared to other people. or in light of what we've gone through. Not many of us, and I don't think any of us, will fully know shalom, obviously, until Christ returns. He says, I both came to bring peace, but he says he also came to create enmity, distance from those who don't share God's perspective. So the big story arc, and it's good news, we see Genesis, God created the earth. We see in Revelation, God creates the new heaven and the new earth. I don't want to, for the sake of time, I won't go to the specific references that are there, but you see God and man in the garden, dwelling, certainly pre-fall. Revelation, what do you see? God with man. No death in the pre-fall. In other words, we were meant to live eternally. What happens? In the Revelation, we're told that there's no death in new creation. We had a curse at the fall, but there's no curse in the new creation. We had the tree of life in Genesis. There will be the tree of life at the end of life. God is to be worshipped in Genesis, and he wasn't. But God will be worshipped for all eternity in Revelation. Now, I say all of that to emphasize something. Some people see the big theme and element of of the scriptures, well, from a whole bunch of different perspectives. You know, feminists would see it in the way that God exalts women. Right? I mean, that's the wonderful thing about Christianity, is it makes women more important than any other religion. Is it true? But is that the main essence of Christianity? No. So there's lots of truths. The kingdom motif. We see the kingdom motif go through the scriptures, and oftentimes I can get very caught up with that. Is it really about a kingdom? Or is it about God actually creating, and he's going to recreate something gorgeous and beautiful? What's the big story about? It's the fact that we as people may miss out on what God's doing. In fact, we will miss out based on our own behavior unless God redeems us. So the big story of the scriptures is about redemption. It's about rescue. It's about God sending a belligerent people time and time again, messengers and messages and blessings and cursings, all for the sake of what? Redeeming the people. You see this story over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's people would wander, God would come back and rescue, doing whatever means he needed to rescue them. And he'd always provide some form of redemption, whether it's temporary, as we see in the Old Testament, or ultimately permanent, as we see in the New Testament. Here's one of we think about God's big story, we think about even a play. The climax of the play is usually at the end. Where is the climax in God's story? At the cross. That's actually the climax. We're on the other side of it. An illustration that I heard. If I told you, I started a story by saying, I climbed Mount Rainier. Mount Rainier is a huge mountain in Washington, which I grew up for 10 years in. And when you think about me saying that, it would be meaningless if it didn't include me being at the top of Mount Rainier. I mean, that is really the story, right? I can tell you a little bit about the descent. I can tell you about the ascent. I can tell you about all the things that led me up to it. But if I tell you a story about climbing Mount Rainier, the climax is reaching the top, right? If we tell our stories about redemption, the climax of the story is about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. His rescue of us. And the reason that's so critical is we can actually think, if we make it our story, the climax ends when we are finally rescued from Jesus by giving a new new body, right? Or new creation. No, it's already happened. We're fortunately on the other side of it. So if you see the creation story as it unwinds, and there's rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion until there are 400 years of silence. And that was the ultimate, I mean, that's a problem that can't be overcome. But now with Jesus on the scene, his death, burial, and resurrection, his full exposure of who God is and what he's done and what the whole story of God is about. And what we see instead of this descent into sin is we see from the cross forward redemption happening more and more and more and more. It started with 3 and then 12 and then 72 and 120 and 3,000 and 5,000. And all of a sudden Luke, the chronicler, he doesn't even keep track of the numbers after that point. But we think that there may be as many as, well, there were certainly millions by 300 AD. Right? How can you count the number of Christians now? You see, the story is growing. More and more people are beginning to discover redemption. They're being redeemed. They're being included, brought in to a story that wasn't about them, brought into that story. And now they have the opportunity to tell that story to a dying world that thinks that the story of Christianity is about being better people. So Luke 24, you're familiar with it. Let me read it. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's all about Jesus. I know you know this, but it's still frighteningly easy for us to read the story of David and Goliath and walk away trying to put ourselves into either the character of David or perhaps Goliath or a quaking and shaking Israelite that's on the side afraid to take on Goliath. But what's the David and Goliath story really about? You can say it. It's okay. We can talk out loud. How is it about Christ? If can you imagine? What would Jesus say to us about that story of David and Goliath?
Isn't it like a precursor, kind of a little picture of how Christ saves? Because Goliath looked strong, David looked weak. I mean, he was just a kid, and he comes in and gives everything he has to save Israel.
Yeah. He used something that looked impotent and small to overcome the biggest threat and danger that there was around them. Now, Jesus, was he majestic when he was on this earth? I'm stealing some thunder from Joe, but I'm not going to be in singularity, so consider Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn there. Joe, feel free to comment. Can't do the whole lesson right now, but Jesus was missed by most. He wasn't seen as the one who was going to overcome, but he was seen as one who was overcome. He was beaten down. And I know that there was a certain kind of rejoicing among Satan and his followers when Jesus died on that cross. Unbeknownst to them, that was their defeat, not his. Verse 1, "He who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. How did David's brothers treat David? They mocked him even for showing up on the battlefield. Think of another character, Joseph. Is Joseph's story about Joseph? In what way is it really about God's story? Think about it. If you've been through Genesis this year, you probably, in BSF, you probably have lots of ideas and thoughts about that. Let's just hear some. First of all, Joseph, how did he grow up? Was he loved? By his father. But hated by whom? Was Jesus loved by his father, but hated by his brothers? Joseph was beaten and thrown and cast aside as dead, thrown into a pit. And then raised up again. Rescued by a people who did not know him. And eventually exalted into a different place. And then for doing good and being obedient and doing everything that was asked of him, guess what happens? Thrown into a prison. Any resemblance to Jesus here? This should fascinate us. We should go back and read the scriptures like we've never read them before. This reminds me of Jesus. This is a redemption story. Was Joseph about redemption? Was that story about redemption? You won't understand anything about the Exodus without understanding Joseph. Was Jesus sent to Egypt? Was Joseph sent to Egypt? Did he redeem his brothers who had hated him? Did he even show them grace when they showed up? And guess what? They didn't even know who he was. Not like our story, is it? Showing grace and mercy. Rescuing from famine. Rescuing from immediate, but also eventual destruction. Because that's what Israel would have gone through. They would have been destroyed. Isn't that beautiful? Whose storyline is it? Joseph's not about being a good person and telling the truth all the time, even if it costs you trouble. It's about redemption. Look at the verses that talk about Jesus being our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse well. How many of you have memorized 24? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is Romans 3:23 about us? Or about Christ? But when the fullness of time had come, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Do you see God's story in this? He's telling us what the real story is about. This is what it's always been about. This is what it is about. To unite all things in Him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Hebrews 9, 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We saw what sin did to creation. What does Jesus do? Sin ravaged the relationship between the Creator and the created. It distorted it completely. Jesus comes and gives us the privilege of calling the Creator Father. He shows us what it's like to live a life before God. He never took His eyes off the Father. He never stopped being about the Father's purposes, plans, agendas. Never once did Jesus make His own agenda the agenda of the time. He reveals the image of God. He shows really what God looks like and what He is like in mankind, and treats us, sin treats us with the image of God with contempt. Jesus reveals the image of God. Jesus restores proper worship. And we relearn what it is, or we learn for the first time what it is to really worship God, not these vaporous pleasures that actually bring slavery to us instead of freedom. Jesus is shalom. He is peace. He doesn't just give us peace. He is peace, and peace can only be found in Him. Of course, He makes all things new. He makes our story new. He actually gives us the right story, the perspective that we've needed all along to see things with brand new eyes and brand new purpose. So this redemption, as we go through this book, we're going to look at a very key element in the Old Testament. And if you've ever read the scriptures where you maybe do a year at a time, but you go in different places, you'd be amazed at how much the reference point for the Jewish mindset was the Exodus, the redemption story. You'll never understand Passover if you don't understand the Exodus story. This is what they were all about. God was going to come and restore what was lost. He was going to come and bring new life where there was death and oppression. So we're going to talk about redemption and deliverance from self and from others. How does the redemption story play out in the nature of our relationships? How do we become redeemed from ourselves? We're also going to look at, and these are big themes, we'll look at redemption as ransom. Obviously, ransom was one of the elements that happened on the cross. Salvation occurred because there was a ransom paid. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He also said, "It is paid in full." We had to be ransomed. There was a cost to buying us back. It's not a ransom paid to the enemy, and that's one of the heresies of the church that's filtered in from time to time, but it shows the great cost. It cost dearly to redeem us. It wasn't a small thing. It wasn't pocket change. It cost everything. It was mortgage everything, sell everything. Which then we understand, why does he call us to do the same thing? Because we really won't be free unless we get rid of everything that's entrapped us and enslaved us. 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the cost of redemption. That's the ransom price. Peter says it even more, it grabs me even more. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Which, by the way, is the only thing, I mean, silver or gold is what redeems in our stories, right? Not in God's story. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's another element, redemption as renewal. Redemption is recovering and restoring the original. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. And can I say with emphasis, and such were some of you. In fact, such were all of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see why living out a new life tells the story of redemption, and not living out a new life means there's no story of redemption. We live in the already and not yet. Meaning we live in a place where we are already redeemed, and yet we all are not renewed yet, are we? There's still ransom to be paid, in a sense. There's still rescue to be made. It's a phrase Mike calls in the book, or he didn't coin it, but he talks about inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is that study of the end times when all will be made right, and we see that we'll have new bodies and we'll have freedom from sin and tears and assault, and there'll be no more death. But right now there's death. Right now there's abuse. Right now there's addictions. Right now there's all kinds of things. Even in those who are being redeemed. And yet, so we're both in the process of being redeemed and we have been redeemed. And that's the already and not yet. We know in our experience that, gosh, it doesn't seem like we're fully redeemed yet, are we? This is the process of sanctification, making complete what is incomplete now. Yeah. So, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And we see the story introduced again and again and again. This is a story about creation. It's a story about redemption. It's a story about recreation. We're going to look a lot at the Israelites in the wilderness. We'll pick up the story next week and we'll start to look at the whole Moses comes on the scene and what does he begin to say and what begins to be asked of him. Eventually he'll lead the Israelites into the wilderness. And what we learn from the Israelites, and it's really impactful if you start to realize this, in the wilderness, because they're free to worship God doesn't mean that they will worship God. Wasn't that what Moses routinely told Pharaoh? Why should you let my people go? So they can worship their God. So they can worship their God. What do? Some do. Some don't. Renewed worship is the result of dispossessed affections. And I'm borrowing from Thomas Chalmers here this idea of the expulsive power of a displaced affection. And Mike alludes to it in the book, and I think it was worth mentioning. Here's what's changing. Our whole perception of what the story's about changes. And as the story changes, as we become aware of what the story's really about, the things that belonged in our old story are no longer what brings us pleasure. And we have a new desire, a new purpose, so that now whatever small bit part I play in this particular scene that God's presenting to a watching world, I have one point, and that is to point to the Lord as Redeemer, to point to the story of redemption as the only real story worth telling. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I love the fact that we're in process. We're actually being transformed. Sometimes quite in spite of ourselves, which is fascinating to me. You've never wandered away from God and turned back on your own initiative. Never. God has always initiated. Romans 3 says, there's not one who seeks God, not even one. Any seeking of God was initiated by God in your life. And even re-seeking God is initiated by God. How would we even know that we've gone astray unless the Spirit had convicted us of the sin? We are being transformed. The Spirit's at work in us. We need to both realize that for ourselves and remind people of it. So, here's the big question. How are you going to tell your story? One of the things that we'll do, and those who are going to be part of the group time, is we're going to tell stories. Especially the first portion of that group time is telling stories. We'll each have about 10 minutes to tell our story. And there won't be a lot of feedback, and we'll move on to the next one. If redemption is the main theme and the main story of God, then how we tell our stories emphasizes or de-emphasizes redemption, right? If we make ourselves a central character, then we'll tell our stories about how disabling the abuse was, or how disabling the addiction is, or how my body just won't let me ever be free of this. But if it's about redemption, then there's all kinds of things God has used to break me down, so to speak, and help me realize it's not about me. You all, I think, have heard my story of struggling with depression. Some of you have been around me recently have heard me talk about my anxiety. I mean, my story right now reveals the need for a Redeemer. And my story also proclaims that a Redeemer has met me and introduced himself to me and has a completely different trajectory for my life than I've ever had or ever wanted. If Jesus is in the center of your story, if your experiences are the center of your story, your failures are the center of your story, or your successes are the center of your story, then you're not telling your story the right way. Now, some of you are not going to be part of the groups, and that's perfectly fine. And it's a tough commitment to make in those groups, and we're going to talk about that to the groups in a few minutes. But I would encourage you to think about how you tell your story. And if nothing else, how do you share your story? What kind of stories will you tell Monday morning around the office cooler, the water cooler? You see how the way we talk about our past and the experiences we've had is completely different if there's a rescuer or a redeemer. I love that part of the story. If it highlights his redemption. But if redemption is not the main thing, then I hate that part of my story. And I'll do everything I can to make sure everybody knows I'm a good person and everything's fine. And I hope they never find out the truth. I hope to encourage more discussion. It's a little hard to ask for some discussion when you haven't had a chance to read and interact with the materials at all. And Leanne, do you have a schedule? Yeah. So Leanne has a schedule just of the classes when we're meeting and that sort of thing, and then what's expected. So again, next week, hopefully you'll have read chapter one for sure. I think you'd be edified if you read the introduction as well. And then we'll introduce a psalm as we go through this, because I think a psalm is one of the ways we can tell our story, or the one of the ways we can re-envision what's happened and rethink it in a completely new and fresh way. So, any questions, comments, corrections, confusions? Yes, Grace.
I'm going to ask you to go back and outline.
Okay. I'm a lousy typist, so corrections won't offend me. Yes, thanks for bringing that one up, because there was a number three was completely mistyped. What I was doing was taking the slide of how sin corrupted everything and then shows how Jesus restores all that was corrupted, but I didn't quite finish editing that number three.
That's the one I've wondered about.
Good, okay.
So I figured it out.
Jesus reveals the image of God in mankind. Cross out the rest of it.
Sin treats it with contempt.
Sin treats it with, okay. That could work, yeah. Sin does treat it with contempt, but I was wanting to focus on Jesus at this point, not sin. So we saw the slide earlier. These aren't numbered. But on the first page where it says sin unravels creation, you can see how I started changing number three and didn't finish it. So forgive me. Thanks for pointing that out. Yeah. You've heard me quip before. I have the spiritual gift of the unspiritual gift of confusion. So any questions? Really? Seriously? If you're one of the guys who has wanted to become a part of that redemption group, I'm going to have a meeting in my office briefly, but we'll be done in plenty of time for the service. And likewise, the gals are going to gather together in Leanne's office, and we're going to just go over expectations and schedules, because it gets really tricky to have these groups. In a normal presentation of this material, what would follow would everybody would go into different groups after this, and we talk for an hour and a half. Can't do that on Sunday morning. So. Yes, sir.
Can you pick the people that are being in these groups?
People who have notified me and told me that they're interested in. I have a list of those guys, and you're one of them, Ed. So you've already notified me, but so you can't go anywhere.
Yeah. When are they meeting?
The question is, when are those groups meeting? That's one of the challenges we faced, and that's one of the things we'll talk about in the group time. The guys We'll either do it on Thursdays and then extend some weeks to incorporate for the supervision, or they will meet alternating Saturdays and Thursdays, depending on what week the supervision group falls in. And I hope you realize that the purpose of the groups is not only to go through this material personally, but also to prepare you so that you could lead groups like this in the future. We incorporated this, a sort of a pseudo form of it, in last year's Equipped to Counsel. We're going to do a better job, I trust, this next year in incorporating it into Equipped to Counsel. These are intensive groups, though. These are not easy. They require absolute commitment and involvement. So they're not for everybody. And even if it's something that you're interested in, it may not be a good timing for you. So don't feel badly if you can't be in the group. Trust the Lord that He'll provide an opportunity later on if you need to be in this group. But I trust that the Lord can do quite well enough without these groups, but we're trusting also that He could use them for those who can participate in them. So let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll break. Father, thank You for Your love. Deepen our understanding of it, our awareness of it. I know we don't want to go down that path very often because it can be overwhelming at some level. But we must if we're going to worship You well. Thank You for writing a completely different story. Thank You for putting us in the right place in that story. And thank You for the fact that the story has existed for eternity past and will exist into the eternity future. Remind us of our finitude. Remind us of Your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.